Anyone need a study guide? I have a couple right here.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
For those of you who have been attending regularly, you can all rejoice because we're done with Zechariah. We finished up our verse-by-verse study in Zechariah. And this morning we're going to jump back to the New Testament, and we're going to begin a study in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. And we're not going to get through very many verses this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about the background of this letter and why the letter was written. But before we do that, we do want to read a few verses here to kind of get ourselves primed for this study. So I need somebody, if I could, to volunteer to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Do I have a volunteer to read that this morning? Okay.
I, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor from the ancient people, but from Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren of our witness in the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, to preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be accursed. For I now speak in the favor of men or of God. For am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the beginning of our study here in this great book of Galatians to, first of all, implore that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. Lord, I just am so aware of my inadequacies and my inability to communicate, and I just ask and beg you that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, that you would open our hearts, that the Word of God would be clear to whatever it is, whatever point in our Christian walk we're at, that we would understand what you have in this book, and that it would change our lives, that we would go away from this time better prepared, better armed to serve you in the days ahead. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take charge of this class. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Along the line here and there, I have on occasion referred to the church at Galatia, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. You'll probably hear me say that off and on again, so I just want to say beforehand, I apologize, that's not correct. And it takes a little bit of literary license here, because the church at Galatia does not exist. It is churches at Galatia. Churches at Galatia. Now, as we go through this study, what we're going to find is Paul, as you recall, was a missionary. He was the first missionary, really, that went out from the church at Jerusalem, and he was a fireball at establishing new churches. And Galatia is like what we would call today the state of Indiana. So Galatia is not a place, it's a region. And if you'll notice the language in the first few verses very carefully, Paul says he's writing to the churches at Galatia. So there are actually a series of at least four, some people think maybe seven churches that he's writing to, and we'll talk about some of the specific names there. So if I slip back into my old habits and talk about the church at Galatia, you will please forgive me for that and understand that I mean the churches of the region of Galatia.
That's where is the region of Galatia today?
Where is it? I was going to bring a map. In fact, if you turn to the end, the back of your book in the section called Maps, it's right behind Revelation. You'll probably find a map there that will show the churches, and what you want to look for is the map of the time of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, usually there will be several plates there. One, it'll cover the first missionary journey, the second, and the third. And you'll find places listed there like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those churches. Those are part of the region of Galatia. So I tried a map on the overhead last week, and it didn't work very well, so I thought I'd just give it up. The book of Galatians is very much a unique book. It kind of stands alone in the sense of its content, what its purpose was, and also the tone of the letter. And we'll see as we go through this study, and we'll attempt to do this on a verse-by-verse basis as we always do. But basically, we're going to find that this is a letter where Paul's emotions run extremely high. His emotions are just basically at the tipping point. Let's start with a couple of the questions that are on the sheet here and kind of get a background. First question that I have on your sheet is, what was Paul's relationship to these churches, plural, in Galatia? And if somebody would look up Acts chapter 13, and we'll just skim from Acts chapter 13, verse 14, through chapter 14, verse 23, and in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. So if you'll turn with me back there to Acts chapter 13, starting down at verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And at the reading of the law and the prophets, synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So Paul is in the synagogue, as was always his mode. He would go into a city, and he would go to the synagogue where the Jews were gathered, and they would read the Gospels, read the Old Testament, and then they would call for this. They would say, "If anybody has anything special, you can stand up and speak at that time." And, of course, Paul was sitting there priming the pump, ready to go. And as soon as they said, "If anybody has anything to say," Paul would stand up and he would preach the gospel. And what you see recorded there in that passage is his message to the children of Israel. He goes on down through verse 40 and he says, "Take heed therefore so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And he's talking about the prediction in the Old Testament, much of which we saw in the book of Zechariah, that the children of Israel were going to reject their own Messiah, which, of course, we know as history. And so as you go on through in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 44, "And the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so that was the model that happened all the way through in the book of Acts. And as you look through Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, you will find that Paul and Barnabas were visiting these cities and establishing churches, and in particular, the church at Antioch, the church at Iconium, the church at Lystra, the church at Derbe, and there are others that we believe were probably also associated with that. Does anybody recall what's unique about Antioch?
It's where they first called
Christians. Yeah, believers were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. That was the first mention of that. So Paul, as his mode was, just exactly what we read, he would go into a city, he would go into Antioch, he would search out the synagogue, he would go in and preach, and he would stay there until basically he got thrown out, which was usually not more than 2 or 3 weeks. And when he left, he would invariably take some of those Jews that were part of that synagogue worship that believed, that were converted by his message, they would leave with Paul. That would become the nucleus of a church. And he would begin to reach out with that church, teach them the truths of the Word of God, and teach them how to evangelize and establish a church. And when the church had been established, sometimes in as few as a couple months, Paul would move on. He would establish leaders in that church, he would train them, and then he would move on to the next church. So after Paul moved on, what had happened to these churches? That is a prime question and a key piece of the jigsaw puzzle behind this letter. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. How many of you have ever received a letter? Maybe it was a letter that you found from your great-great-grandmother to somebody else, and it was all bound up, and it was in a hope chest or something. And you read the letter, and the letter had answers to questions, and you had never heard the question. You know, so you only are getting half of the story. But when you read it, it usually doesn't take a rocket scientist to back it out and say, well, here's the question that he's answering. I'm pretty sure I've got to know what the question was. And so as we go through the book of Galatians, that's basically what we're going to see. We're going to see Paul addressing issues at these churches in Galatia. He's writing to the churches to correct some horrible things that were going on in the churches of Galatia. The specific things are not necessarily mentioned, but you don't have to dig too deeply to look at the answers to understand what the question was. So let's take a look at a few of the passages here and see if we can begin to piece this together. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Would somebody read that?
I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting them who called you by the grace of Christ into another gospel, for
Okay, so that one is pretty clear, is it not? He's writing back to the churches, and he says, I am, and the Greek word here is literally astounded, dumbfounded. I am, in the vernacular of today's language, I am blown away. And what was it that was so astounding to the Apostle Paul? He said, when I hear about you as a church, I am absolutely blown away that you are what? That you're abandoning Christ. So let's mark that down and say, okay, that's one of the things for sure that was happening at the churches of Galatia. They were abandoning Christ. there's also something in verse 6 that is very telling, and we'll get to this when we start through and look at each verse individually. He says there, so quickly. And the word that is translated there, when he says so quickly, I think that is the heart of his total amazement. It wasn't just that they were departing. It was that they were departing so quickly. I mean, it was like they had a rocket tied to the sled, and they were just in warp speed. They were moving. And he'd only been there just a few months ago. And so he's just blown away at the rapidity of the church defecting. Now, folks, I want to just stop here, and we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through the book of Galatians. There is nobody in this room, not one of us, myself included, who is not vulnerable to this. You and I are absolutely vulnerable to this. Now, I want you to think for a moment. These churches, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, had a pastor who founded them. Was he a good pastor? None better that we know of. Do you think he taught them doctrine properly? Oh, yeah. Very clearly. He taught them doctrine clearly. Did he love them with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might? Oh, yeah, he did. He loved them. He cherished them. He cared for them. He taught them. He left. Do you think he left them ill-prepared? No, he left them with all of the structure, all of the truth that was necessary to protect them. Paul wouldn't leave them otherwise. And yet he says, I am absolutely blown away that you have what? You left. You're on the way out. You're looking for the exit door. You're leaving. And not only that, you're leaving so quickly. And the lesson and the application on this, I don't want anybody to miss it. Nobody is inoculated and immune to this. Our world and our society and our culture is geared to get you to leave the gospel. Now, we'll see more about what this actually is as we look at some of these other verses. So in Galatians 1:6, he says, I am blown away by your departure. Galatians 3:1, somebody read that.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified.
So he writes back to these churches at Galatia. Knew the members, every one of them, probably had led each one of them personally to the Lord himself. And he says, who has bewitched you? Now the term bewitched is a very interesting term, and we'll spend some time on that when we get to chapter 3. But let me just say at this point that there is very strong linguistic evidence in Galatians 3:1 that this was a demonic attack. The whole term and the whole concept of being bewitched is being influenced by demon spirits. And so he's looking back at this in Galatians 3:1, and he's saying, who has bewitched you that you should so quickly depart? That's kind of the story that's happening here. And then in Galatians 5:7, would somebody read that?
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?
Yeah, you were running well. Who has hindered you? Now, Ron and April are here this morning, and they were part of the young group, young people's group, when Linda and I were first saved. We were back in the church in Cuba. But even before that, There was actually a time before that. I actually ran track. Don't talk about that much. ran track, ran hurdles. And the word that is used here in Galatians 5:7, you were running well, who has hindered you? The word hindered means literally to cut in. So it's a picture of somebody who is running a race hard as they can, flat out, and somebody cuts in and spikes you. And I remember being in a race and somebody cut in behind me, and you know, they had those nasty little spikes on those shoes, and they spiked me in the heel, and I just went head over heels. That's what he's talking about here. The words that he is describing in Galatians 5:7 is literally the picture of a church that is running, and he says, you were running the race well. I had you trained. You were running well. You were going down the track full speed, lickety-split. Who cut in on you? Who cut in on you and tripped you up? That's basically what Galatians 5:7 is talking about. Who cut in on you and tripped you up? So when you put all three of these verses together, reading the answers, if you will, to questions that haven't been asked, what was going on at the churches in Galatia? They were being cut in on. They were being disturbed. They were being stopped in their race, in their running. And the Bible talks about our walk with Christ once we have trusted Christ as our Savior. It talks about our conversation, our behavior. Paul uses a lot of imagery, and one of the images is run the race. Run the race that is before you. And that's kind of the picture that is set out here in Galatians chapter 5.
Satan's going to nip this whole thing in the bud.
Satan is
out of the embryo stage.
Satan is going to do everything he can, to destroy and disturb the gospel. And what we're going to find as we look at the letter that is written to the churches at Galatia, we're going to find a very, very strong similarity of how Satan is going to do this at the churches at Galatia, and your mind flashes back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. I'm always amazed, you know, when you read the account in the Garden of Eden, how quickly that happened. It's just like, it was like three sentences. And Satan had Eve turned from walking with God, had her turned over, and she bit into the whole thing. Hook, line, and sinker. That was just like amazing. Satan is not to be fooled with. He is extremely intelligent and crafty. And basically, Paul is going to talk about that in the book of Galatians. He's going to talk about who has, with great guile and craftiness, cut in on you. Well, let's see if we can put some words around this, and it'll help you not only as we study through the book of Galatians, but also other New Testament passages as well. As we read through these verses and as we go through the whole book, we're going to find that there were false teachers that followed Paul around. One of the things that's interesting about these false teachers is they didn't go out and evangelize and bring people to Christ. They were not soul winners. They weren't in that mode. What they did is they let Paul go out and win the people to Christ, and then they came in when Paul left and took over. So those people we call the Judaizers. Now the term Judaizer actually does not exist in the New Testament. The word Judaizer does not exist, although the description is there over and over again. A Judaizer is a very specific person. A Judaizer is a person who is teaching a mixture of the Old Testament law mixed in with the New Testament grace gospel. Everybody got that? We'll put this down, but I'm telling you right now that I'm going to talk about this every week. Every time we open this book, we're going to talk about how this happens. And the mixing of the Old Testament law in with the New Testament grace. That's what the Judaizers were doing.
Did Judas do that?
No, they're not called Judaizers because of a link with Judas. They're called Judaizers because of a link with Judaism, the Jewish keeping. Now, I've asked four questions here. The next four questions on your sheet are going to kind of be just preparatory. I wanted to look at some of these issues before we got into the actual book. If you understand why Paul is writing the book, then it'll help you understand the strategy that he uses as he begins to teach the book. So, first of all, I wanted to just ask a few questions and give some verses here so that we would understand ourselves what the truth is, and then we're going to go over this again and again and again. The first one I looked at is the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament teach about the law? The law, and by the way, you're going to find different terms. So those of you who are new or who haven't studied all of these things before, there is the term law, and there is a capital law. Capital L is the Deuteronomy law. And there is also the term the Old Covenant. You will also find Paul will refer to the law and the Old Covenant. He will sometimes refer to it as the letter. In fact, he does here in the book of Galatians. So let's see if we can answer this first question. What does the Old Testament teach about the law, or the Old Covenant? So this is actually in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament teaches about the old law. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Would somebody read that for us?
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I prepared by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The covenant which they broke, although I was the husband of them, declares the Lord, that this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, or each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all be with me.
All right, very good, thanks. We're going to study that particular passage in more detail because Paul is going to quote it here in the book of Galatians, and we're going to go through it verse by verse as we study through Galatians. But for now, I just want to pull out just a piece of this and emphasize that. What Jeremiah wrote back there in the Old Testament about the Old Testament is that the Lord was going to replace the first covenant. He was going to replace the first covenant, which is the law, with the new covenant, which is grace. Now, I have heard various versions of this, and the various versions, some of the languages, well, God hasn't replaced the old one. He has updated the old. He has modified the old. Folks, listen to me. The old is gone. The old is obliterated. That is literally the words. The old is obliterated. God said in the Old Testament, I will replace, I will obliterate the old. So that's what the Old Testament has to say about the Old Testament. And you know, you look at that and you have to think, well, God gave the Old Testament the law, but then he said, I'm going to replace it. I'm going to replace it. Now drive that down deep into your heart, folks. Drive it down, put a nail in the wall, wham, wham, wham. Drive that in and hang on that hook. The Lord says, I'm going to replace the Old Testament. Obliterate. Blow it up. Okay? What does Jesus teach about the Old Testament? Let's look up a few of these. Somebody look up Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And someone else can look up 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 20 is another passage. We probably won't go through all of these. But in Luke chapter 22, Jesus talks about this very thing. Would somebody read that for us? Luke 22, verses 14 through 20.
And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This drink in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Did you hear those last words? This cup is the what?
New Testament.
And should that be a surprise to us? What did God tell us in Jeremiah? There's a what?
New covenant
coming. And Jesus says, as he is on the verge of the crucifixion, just hours before they drag him off to be crucified, as he inaugurates the first ever communion, where they are breaking the bread and they are drinking of the wine, and he says, as he passes the wine, he says, This is the blood of the New Testament. The New Testament.
Because they broke the old.
Because the old one was broken, and because God was replacing the old one, God was going to blow it up, it was going to be destroyed, it was going to be done. And he is now replacing it with a new testament. There is so much, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, this is the passage that we normally read at a communion service. But basically, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul is basically quoting back here to the Last Supper, the time of Jesus just before the crucifixion. And Paul again says, this is the blood of the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 20, it's talking about the two covenants. And basically there it says that the covenants are never established without the shedding of what? Without the shedding of blood. When the first covenant was given by Moses, there was the shedding of blood. And how was that done? Animal sacrifices. It was done by animal sacrifice. That covenant was established. The second covenant, the second testament, the New Testament, is also established by the shedding of blood. But this time, it's not the blood of animals, not the blood of bulls and goats, but what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That's the New Testament, folks. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about the two. I have to stop here and just say again, folks, now listen to me. Listen to me, please. The Old Testament is done. It is finished. It is abolished. God said He was going to do it. God did it. It's done.
No longer an eye for an eye.
No longer. No longer. So, what did Jesus teach about this new covenant? That His blood was going to inaugurate this new covenant, and the blood is required for a covenant. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews say about these two covenants? Look up Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verses 7 through 13, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And let's see, we're kind of working our way through here. We look first of all at the Old Testament. We said, what does the Old Testament say about the law? And Jeremiah stands up and says, I can tell you what God's going to do. He's going to replace it. There's going to be a new covenant. What does Jesus come on the scene? He comes on the scene and says, right before the crucifixion, behold, this is the blood that establishes the new covenant. Okay? Then we look at the writer of Hebrews, which is one of the New Testament letters. And I put in there the writer of Hebrews. It's my personal opinion that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's been hotly debated over the years and not worth making an issue of. But whoever the writer of Hebrews is, they point out several points about the new covenant. Would somebody read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13?
For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand and lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Does everybody get the words there? By declaring the new, he has made the old what? What does it say there?
Obsolete.
Obsolete. Vernacular. Blown up. Blown away. Done. Finished. The Old Testament is finished, folks. It is done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10.
After saying above, the sacrifices were offered for whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once.
Did you notice the language there again? What does he do to the first? He takes it away. What is being told to the church today, what it was being told to the church at Galatia, is more like it's a cut and paste. The Lord is adding to the Old Testament. He has now added grace to the Old Testament. And I just want to stand here and say so clearly, so you all hear me, folks, that is alive from the pits of hell. He's not adding anything to the Old Testament. The Old Testament's gone. It's destroyed. He took it away. It's finished. What other words can he use? He's used every word in the language. I take it away. It's obsolete. It's done. No Old Testament anymore. But there is a New Testament. There is a New Testament. And the New Testament is incredible grace. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and I think about the day ahead of me and I think about the opportunities that I have to serve the Lord, I only can do one thing, and that is just thank Him. Just thank Him. I just have to say, Lord, thank You for what You have done for me. Now, grace is not a license to sin. Because we're not under the law, never means that we're free to sin. Paul says, God forbid that that should be the case. It's never the case. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to live. Yes. Mark.
What is the, well, two-part question, then. What is the major difference between the new and the old that makes the old something that was obliterated, and if it's obliterated, why do we still have it?
Very good question.
Very good question.
First of all, let me see if I can answer the first one. The difference between the old and the new is that the Old Testament was a law of things you had to do. And unlike what most people interpret the law as, God's standard was you shall do every one of these things perfectly, without flaw, under any circumstance, at any time ever in your life, you have to live this law perfectly. And of course, nobody ever did. Nobody ever can. But in the New Testament, our salvation is by what?
Grace.
By grace. Or by grace are you saved through your faith. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the difference between the old and the new is that the Old Testament is works. And by the way, no one ever got saved under the Old Testament by works. When a person in the Old Testament looked at the law and they saw all of this that the Lord commanded, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and the second is like unto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Thou, you know, when a person who was honest with themselves looked at that, they looked at the Lord, and they said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do that. And when they did that, God looked at that and said, I see your faith, and your faith saves you. So that's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Now, the second part of your question is, why do we still have it? I think there's two reasons, Mark, for why we still have it. First of all, we still have it because the Jews rejected Christ. There were a small group, there was a remnant of Jews that got saved. And those Jews that got saved moved off and followed Paul and went with the gospel, and they lived that way. But the rest of the Jews who rejected Christ continued to live like they'd always lived. They lived under the law. They lived under the Mosaic law. And so part of the reason why we still have the law today is because we still have Jews today who are still Christ rejecting and are living under the Old Testament law. That's one reason. The second reason I believe why we still have the law today is more satanic in origin. And that's because of what it does to the church. If Satan can deceive us into believing that if we just do this part of the law, that we're going to more be pleasing to God, He wins. Because to mix the Old Testament with the New is to destroy the new. You can't mix the two together. There's no such thing as a little bit of law. There's no such thing as a little bit of law keeping. And that, of course, is what was happening to the churches at Galatia. The Judaizers had moved in, and they had come in, and they put their arm around Bob, and they said, "Bob, we're so glad you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and we know you love the Lord." And Paul didn't have time. Well, he was here. Bless his heart. I mean, he's off planting more churches, and he's doing exactly what he should do. But Paul didn't have time to tell you the whole thing. I'm here to tell you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is what's in Galatians. And the rest of the story is alive in the pits of hell. And Paul comes after this with a hammer and a sickle. And as you read through this book, you will see so many things in the book that you say, "Well, Paul, you're kind of getting a little hyper about this, aren't you?" And the answer is yes. Yes, indeed, he is getting a little hyper about this. So what does Paul say about the letter of the law and the new covenant? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4.
Hey, Bill.
That just says core 3-4. That's not quite right.
The other thought of one Mark question. Don't you think that if we need the Old Testament to give us perspective on God's relationship with the Jewish people?
Yep.
And because it's all in past and it's future, and we have to understand that history without having that Old Testament perspective, we wouldn't have.
I agree. That's an excellent point. Good observation. 1 Corinthians 3:4. I hope that's right, Reverend. I got to talk to my secretary. Wait, that's me. 1 Corinthians 3:4. Would somebody read that for us? Nobody can find it. There's no such
thing. One says I follow Paul, and another I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men?
Okay, it must be 2 Corinthians 3:4. It's very possible that I just plain flat out have the wrong reference in there. Second Corinthians 3:4.
And such confidence we have through Christ.
Okay, wrong reference. I'll have to dig that up. I have no idea what I meant there. I obviously have the wrong reference. Anyhow, the reference is, once you ever find it, if I give you a clue, he says we're servants of the new covenant of the Spirit. The letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. The letter, that's another word that he uses for the Old Testament law. Yep. So we... Sorry.
You mentioned about the old and the new won't mix. If anybody has ever done any painting and you try and mix oil base with latex, they'll seemingly blend together. And you can put it on the wall and it'll go on. But after it drops and the light shines on it, you're going to see streaks and
yeah.
spots and stuff in there. And that's equivalent to this. You're trying to mix the two together.
Yeah.
And after it's dried out, you're going to see it.
Well, unfortunately, there's all kinds of attempts to try to blend the two together. Very subtle, some more blatant. And it just like the oil and the water, they will not mix. Mark?
So, can you give some examples of how we see this, modern examples of this kind of blend with,
yeah.
like, with the Catholic Church?
No, I don't... Well... Yeah, the Catholic Church, I suppose, may have some. The Baptist Church has some. All kinds of different things. any time...
Let me make this statement very carefully.
Any time you have a church that teaches or espouses that there is something that you do that makes you more pleasing to God, it's this. So you say, well, Bill, that's too big. Well, that's intended to be that way. It is big. And by the way, very few churches are free of that, Blackhawk included. This is an insidious thing. It sneaks into everything we do. It's part of what we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about whether you worship on Sunday or the Sabbath. Is Sunday the right day? Is the Sabbath the right day? And the answer is no. Neither one of them are required. And then we have the thing, well, you've got to be circumcised. And if you're circumcised, then you're going to be more pleasing to God. No, that's not required either. And, well, there are things that you have to eat or don't eat. Dietary laws. There are certain holidays that are, quote, sacred holidays. And, folks, all of them go.
About baptism.
About baptism. Baptism is not something that was taught under the law. And baptism is specifically taught in the New Testament. So baptism is a requirement. It is, however, not a requirement for salvation. You are not you are not saved because you're baptized. You're baptized because you're saved. You get baptized because of obedience to that.
Bill, let me draw an analogy on some of the examples. I have a 1948 Admiral television set. Tube type.
That's for me.
We got up and turned the knob. Television came on. I still have it. It still works. I hold on to it. It gets channels 2 through 13. Sort of. And the question, you know, and the kids say, you know, Dad, why do you still hold on to that? Why do you still hold on to that? Because let's go to Circuit City and look what's there today, i.e. the new. Why do I hold on to that as an individual? And why do we as individuals continue to hold on to certain kinds of things? Or why do we as whatever our religion has to be, sort of hold on to things that are not New Testament based? And why do we not come to the realization, as easy it is, that we are justified through faith and he alone died on the cross for us?
Yeah.
And why doesn't everybody accept?
You know, I think that's a good point, and we're just about out of time this morning. I want to tag off of that, and I want to kind of end up on this note. Mark asked the question why we still have the law, and I think there are a number of reasons why the law is still around, why it is still has some viability, and all those kinds of things. But I'll tell you what I think is one of the most fundamental truths, and that is you and I in our heart want it. You and I in our heart want it. There is just something deep in our soul that can't believe that we are so wicked, so wretched, so incapable of doing anything to please God that we need grace. You understand what I'm saying? We just can't buy that. I mean, I know I'm saved by grace. I know I'm saved
I trusted him as my Savior. I confessed him as my Savior. I know I'm saved by grace. But sometimes I think, oh, I'm not that bad. Yes, I am, folks. Yes, I am. And so are you. And unless you realize how depraved you are, and how holy He is, how sinful you are, and how far you are from Him, you can't do anything to merit His pleasure. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible. So there, one of the reasons why the law is still around is because you and I want it. Underneath it all, we just sort of feel like, if I can do that, then God will love me. And it's not that. It is by grace.
The Reverend grew up with that particular one, 2 Corinthians 6 and 4.
I knew I was close.
It's in the same book.
It's in the same book. It's got the wrong reference, it's the wrong verse, but other than that, it's close. Marty.
When I was in the process of leaving the Catholic Church and coming here, I couldn't say, so I understood salvation. I went to meet with Kelly, and I was telling him that I was having a really hard time letting go of a lifetime of rules and rituals and guidance, and it was just astounding me when you pointed out that it's human nature to want someone to tell us what to do. It is much more risky and much more faith-provoking to pray to God and wait for Him to show you what to do than it is to let someone else tell you what to do. And I've tried to hold on to that because I still sometimes struggle with not like having all these rituals and rules to follow, but having to figure out with God's guidance what to do.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. As we go through the book of Galatians, as we kind of peel this thing down verse by verse, I believe it's going to be one of the most practical studies that we've done. This is not about churches that lived 2,000 years ago. This is about today. This is about us today. It's about our church. It's about this class. And more importantly, it's about you. And the most important thing about you is this. What is the gospel to you? Gospel is good news. What is the gospel to you? The gospel to Paul is Christ died for your sins. He was resurrected for your life. Believe in Him and by faith receive Him and thou shalt be saved. Period. End of story. No works, nothing you do, nothing you can do. As a matter of fact, you are going to insult God with the highest insult that is possible if you come to Him and say, your sacrifice of your only son wasn't good enough. I'm here to help you out. Don't go there. Don't go there. Nothing you can do. Nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. End of story. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. And above all, Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Just believing what you have done. Just accepting and receiving Christ. The payment is made. The debt is done. It's wiped out. It is finished forever. It is done. May you help us to live that. Help us to live the freedom that is in Christ. May you, by your Spirit, move in us and so cement these truths that we would be changed and that we would live lives that are changed and people would just marvel at the grace of God. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name.
Have a good week. We'll see you next week in the Commons.
Yeah.